Good morning, ARPC at Bishan. We are doing a series from the Book of Job. If you've just joined us, we encourage you, if you missed the previous sermons, to please log on to our website and do some catching up. This morning, we'll be looking at Job chapter 6 to 7. There's a simple sermon outline printed for all of you, and you may want to use that to follow the message. Have you ever asked God to take away your life? Have you ever told him, please let me go tonight in my sleep? I know of people who have asked God for death, ranging from silly reasons to more serious reasons. Silly reasons, a looming exam and you are not prepared for it. Or a heartbreak when the girl tells you, it's not you, it's me. And you don't know what she's talking about. Then there are the more serious reasons. Just a quick scan of the Bible, we see a few. The prophet Elijah told God, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And another prophet, the prophet Jonah, he said, now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. Elijah, Jonah, they were prophets who were not too happy with how events turned out. And so they protested and asked God to snuff the life out of them. I know of people who longed for death so their misery would end. So my dad, I overheard him saying when I was a child, Dad wished to sleep and not wake up because tomorrow his checks are going to bounce and the telephone will be ringing nonstop. I sighed the relief when I saw Dad brushing his teeth the following morning. I have also seen not a few terminally ill patients gasping to breathe for another day in the ICU. They asked when is death coming to them so that their misery be over. People longing for death so that their troubles would end. Then, strangely, it seems there are also those who longed for death because they would rather die than dishonor God. And I am not talking about death by martyrdom. I am talking about a husband who is so tired of his rocky marriage, he asked God to let him die so divorce would not materialize and so dishonor the Lord. You combine them all the more serious reasons for wishing death, despair over present circumstances, the agony of terminal illness, the fear of bringing God dishonor. You add all these bases for wishing death, and you find them lurking in the mind of Job. Now, you all know what led Job to think thoughts of death. In one day, all his assets were wiped out from fatal robbery and calamity. Worse, all his children died in a freak storm. So you have heard of the term double whammy. Two unpleasant things happening at the same time. Well, Job had a quintuple whammy. Five unfortunate incidents happening all at the same time. And after 7 days of mourning, there began Job's wish for death. It started with the cursing of the day of his birth. He says, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness, and may God above not care about it, may no light shine upon it. That night may thick darkness seize it, may it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. Job not only wished he was never born, but that the day of his birth is so cursed that God did not even look upon it, that God did not even make it. And so if there is a song, it certainly is not Happy Birthday, but instead a parody of Psalm 88. This isn't the day that the Lord has made. Job wished that the day was February 30 or November 31, a day that is not on the calendar, a day that is non-existent. Job then wished that he came to this world stillborn, dead in his mother's womb. If not, how about death after birth? Neonatal death. And so from cursing his day of birth, he moves to longing for the day of death to come. Job longed for death so much that he likened it to hidden treasure. The ones who find it, he says, will celebrate over it. Now, why did Job speak like this? Why did he bring curse upon the day of his birth? Well, explicitly, he summed it up for us in verses 25 to 26 in chapter 3. He says, "What I feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace. I have no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Explicitly, he reasons why he cursed his DOB, his day of birth. Well, it's the unfathomable misery that eats him up. Implicitly, however, if we studied carefully the first two chapters, Job cursed his day of birth and wished death because Job did not do what Satan was confident he would do the moment everything was taken from him. Job did not curse God. And even when his wife mocked him, saying, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." Job maintained his integrity. Never did he point a finger against God. Never cursed him, cursed his maker in his face. Instead, he directed the curse to the day of his birth. But sadly, that is not going to be acceptable to his friends. To his friends, Job is not acting rightly with God. That's why he is a calamity recipient. To his friends, Job's not acting rightly with God. Just listen to how he talks. But Job hung on and maintained his integrity. How did he do so? Well, here in chapter 6, we will see how he did it. Firstly, he complained to his friends in chapter 6, and he says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." You see, in response to his friend's rebuke, specifically to the words of Eliphaz, Job tells them, "The enormous weight of my misery is causing me to speak rash words." Add to them the piercing sores all over my body. They are like poisonous arrows from God, who still has more arrows aimed at him. Why else will he speak impulsively, rashly, impetuously? Well, Job continues. He says, "Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or an ox bellow when it has fodder? Is tasteless food eaten without salt, or is there flavor in the white of an egg? I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill."
See, Job's complaints can be compared to the cries of a donkey or the moo of an ox whose manger is empty of food, empty for days. But you see, they have food. They have food. Job's food, on the other hand, is rather nauseating. It turns his stomach. He loathes it. See, have you ever had indigestion? Or have you ever taken strong doses of metronidazole to purge your intestines of worms? The sight of food makes one nauseous. See, very likely, Job, in his illness, he despises food. So the Psalms do describe man who drew near the gates of death, loathing food. But while Job describes his bad appetite, he probably alludes to his friend's counsel, where he says, their words are tasteless food that makes sick people even sicker. I refuse to touch it. Such food makes me ill. So Job wishes for death again to come to him soon. He says, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Job wishes for God to quickly squash him like a bug, cut off any sustenance that allows him to live. And yes, it is because of the turmoil. It is because of the misery, the pain, all the pain that he is feeling. But that's not all. He continues, he says, then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. Job wished for quick death so that in the end, at the very least, he can smile in his casket with head raised high that he never cursed God. That I, he said, had not denied the words of the Holy One. Now remember, that was the challenge all this time, which is unknown to Job. God says of Job, a blameless and upright man, a man who fears God, a man who shuns evil. But Satan says of Job, ha! His piety is self-serving. Want proof? Take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. But now that health and wealth has been stripped off Job, is he still the man God says he is? Is he? Well, it looks like it. Job would not curse God and die. Yes, he would want to die. He wished death because, after all, he says, what strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone? Is my flesh bronze? Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Job's present health is, at this point, all downhill anyway. And so is his net worth. It all went south on that fateful day. And so with such a bleak future ahead of him, should he even survive his illness, death is now preferable to Job. So yes, Job would want to die, but no, not curse God and die. Rather, bless God and die. That was how he maintained his integrity. He vented his despair. He aired strongly his misery. He begged for an end to life, yet exulting still that he did not turn his back on God. He did not curse God. How else did Job maintain his integrity? Well, he did not concede and agree to the charges made by his friends.
Instead, he complained against their erroneous judgment. Job says, "A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat, vanish from their channels." Now, we all know what friends are. If you're born in the 70s, Dionne Warwick, in her song, "That's What Friends Are For," defines it very well. "Keep smiling, keep shining, knowing you can always count on me. For sure, that's what friends are for. For good times and bad times, I'll be on your side forevermore. That's what friends are for." And Proverbs 17:17 tells us that the friend loves at all times. All times. All the more in times of adversity. And in Job's words, "even when the despairing man forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Now, of course, he is not saying that he has forsaken God. What he's saying is that the devotion of a friend is an unconditional devotion, regardless of the spiritual condition of the other party. So once a brother came to me and complained, and he says, "I want you to be my friend, not my pastor." I know what he meant by that sentence. The friends of Job are useless to a man in despair. As undependable as intermittent streams. In springtime, they flow as mud. And then in summer, there's no flow at all. And so they disappoint travelers who long for water only to arrive seeing none. No, the streams do not just disappoint, they're even treacherous. Promising water but providing none, they cause people to die from dehydration. No, these friends do not just disappoint, they humiliated Job even. Next slide. Job says, "Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." It's like shaking the hands of an AIDS patient but wearing a pair of gloves. It's like visiting one who is suspected of contracting SARS, but you go visit him wearing a hazmat suit. Their visit does not help, but humiliate even. That's Job's friends. A failure with their devotion. No wonder Job tells them, "Have I ever said, 'Give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless'?" In short, Job is telling them, "I don't remember asking for your help. Who solicited for your advice?" Oh, shut up. Because their words do not help. He continues, "Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind?" Now, friends, there are a few variations translated for verse 26, but this one that was just shown before you, I think, fits the context better. The friends talk a lot, and you will read more from them in the following chapters. They picked on Job's every word in order to reprove him, when they could have just treated Job's words like wind. For they are complaints of a man in despair. Just wind. Many years ago, my wife and I visited a mother the day her baby is going for a heart surgery. Baby was born with Down syndrome, and as with many babies with Down, there is a hole in the boy's heart. It was supposedly a simple, common procedure according to the pediatric cardiosurgeon. And after hours, the baby was out of the operating theater. Surgery was successful. And then came code blue. Code blue is when the patient needs resuscitation. All the staff rushed to the recovery room and tried to resuscitate the baby, and the baby's heart never beat again. And that evening when we visited the mother, she cried. And she said, "Adrin, you saw the boy this morning. He was smiling. He was playing." Worse, she told the pastor, "I don't want to hear any sermons during the entire week." And so I drove home that evening with a heavy heart. I drove home that evening discouraged too, that this godly mother, who was the one who led me to faith, turned her back against God that night, saying, "No wake service, please, no sermons." One part of my heart sat, and the other part in rebuke mode. I have yet to learn in years to come that the speech of one in despair ought to be treated like wind. Just like wind. The wind howls, but soon it is gone. It blows against your face, chilling at times, but not for long. And I would be a fool to pick on the words of one in despair. I would be a fool to rebuke her for her heart, for her rash words. Because on the second night of the wake, a service was held, and songs of comfort were sung, and God's consoling word was preached. Job's friends didn't let up on him. They took the note of the words he uttered in despair and censured him, treated him like an object instead of a human with a broken heart. That is why it is said that the only time the friends acted wisely was during the first 7 days when they kept their mouths shut. Proverbs 17 tells us, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Now, friends, chapter 6 gives us an insight into the feelings of one in despair, one who is suffering without any satisfying explanation. It gives us an insight into what sort of friend we can be to a sufferer. Innocent sufferers need our devotion and not our condemnation. Sometimes they do not even need our unsolicited solution, just our dedication. Does not marriage already teach us that? When the wife airs her distress, she's not always asking for quick fixes or solutions. And she certainly does not want you to pick on her words. The wife in distress needs instead her husband's affection. Likewise, innocent sufferers need our devotion, not our condemnation. They desire our dedication, our affection, and not unsolicited solution.
Now, I do not know how you are doing reading the book of Job. I suspect some of us read it like Job's friends. What do I mean by that? We hunt and we try to spot in the many chapters where Job sinned. Or we get very impatient. We simply gloss over Job's complaints and race on to chapter 38. And we say, "Ooh, I cannot handle any more complaints. I want to hear what's at the end." Now, friends, there is a reason why this book is written in poetry and not prose. It is for the reader, for us, to actually slow down, listen, reflect. How does Job maintain his integrity? Well, he complains against the wrong, erroneous judgment made by his friends. No, he will not agree with them. But he pleads in the end. Slide comes up. "But now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?" Job, in the end, maintained his innocence. He was confident. He was clear in his mind that he did not sin so as to suffer the calamity that befell him. And so he challenges the friends. "Look at me," he tells them. "You would not find fault in me, not in my lips, not in my mouth." And then in chapter 7, Job maintains his integrity this time by complaining against God's inscrutable judgment. He says, "Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man? Like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages, so I have been allotted months of futility, and nights of misery have been assigned to me." Job complains that the hard labor of slaves and the hard labor of laborers pale in comparison to his. Well, they have evenings to rest from labor. They have paydays to look forward to. But Job's pain, Job's labor, goes on and on and on. 4 months. His nights do not provide him rest. He says, "When I lie down, I think how long before I get up. The night drags on and I toss till dawn." Now, friends, this is not excitement over a Disneyland trip the day after. This is not insomnia when one can read an interesting book while the world is asleep. What is it? Next slide. "My body is clothed with worms and scabs. My skin is broken and festering." Friends, this is sleeplessness because of pain. One is unable to find a comfortable position to catch even a few winks. Then he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more." Job reminds God that his life is brief. In the wink of an eye, it's game over. Perhaps given the state of his health, he does not anticipate living for long. And so Job complains given his borrowed time. He says, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit.
I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. Job complains against God's judgment. Unfathomable judgment. He cannot understand it. Enigmatic judgment. Why does God bind him like the chaotic sea? Why does God hedge him as if he were the menacing sea monster? Why does God withhold peaceful sleep from him? He doesn't have an answer, and so he wishes for death than to live. He protests to God, "Leave me alone. Let up on me." And in what seemed like a parody of Psalm 8, Job asks, slides come up, "What is man that you make so much of him? That you give him so much attention? That you examine him every morning and test him every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant?" You see, we've always believed that God's watching over man is supposedly a blessing. He watches over our coming, he watches over our going, but to a suffering man like Job, one's interpretation can go short circuit. Job sees God's watchfulness as detrimental on him. God is not watching over him, God is overwatching him. If only God would look away for a moment, Job would perhaps enjoy some momentary relief, he assumed. In his final lines here in chapter 7, he demands God to point to him his sin, if ever there is. The sin that earned him his punishment. And he says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." Job is not conceding defeat to his friends who charged him of sinning against God and thereby reaping his punishment. Rather, he presses God to lay down his charge. What sin have I done? And granted that I've sinned, why don't you just pardon? Why don't you just forgive? And to press the Lord for a response, he pleads his mortality. "I shall lie down soon and be no more." So friends, that is Job chapter 6 to 7. Job still holding on to his integrity. He is not going to curse God. Instead, he complains against the friend's erroneous judgment, the judgment that he has sinned against God. He won't curse God, but he complains against God's enigmatic judgment. "What have I done that this has happened to me?" Now, what do we make of Job's complaint against God's unfathomable judgment? What is God's word for us here in chapter 7? Don Carson says this, and I quote, "God does not blame us if in our suffering we frankly vent our despair and confess our loss of hope, our sense of futility, our lamentations about life itself. One cannot read Job's impetuous words without recalling that God will later excoriate the miserable comforters, but insists that Job himself said right things. He continues, he says, of course, it is possible in grief and misery to say the wrong things, to say blasphemous things. Job's wife is not praised for her counsel. But within certain boundaries, it is far better to be frank about our grief, candid in our despair, honest with our questions, than to suppress them and try to wear a public front of puffy piety. God knows our thoughts in any case. Whatever resolution the book of Job provides turns actually on Job's questions and God's responses. Without Job's questions, there would have been no responses. And that is taken from Carson's book, How Long, O Lord? Reflections on Suffering and Evil. I look at chapters 6 and 7 and I say, I will exercise care to say that Job's lament, his headstrong words both to his friends and to God, are perhaps not a prescription for us to follow when we suffer. Let me repeat that. Job's lament, Job's complaint against his friends and against to God are perhaps not a prescription for us to follow when we suffer. I'd be careful and not say, go ahead, vent it all before God. Instead, I'll say, it is definitely better to cry out to God in frustration, confusion, and even exasperation than to turn back against God, than to deny the words of the Holy One, than to curse Him to His face. In other words, go ahead and be disappointed with God if you must, but still stick to Him. Still stick to Him. And when at last, when your breath is becoming air, go ahead, ask God for death. But with your final heartbeat, bless God and die. That is, after all, what Jesus, God's Son, did. When He was going through innocent suffering on the cross, He lamented, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet He did not turn His back on God. Instead, He held on to the words of the Holy One and in the end gained a reward for Himself, a reward that is us, the church, because His suffering and death brought life for those who believed in Him. And when Jesus returns, He will make all things new, bringing the dead in Him back to life. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain. And it is with this hope that we are empowered to persevere through suffering and still bless the name of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for your words in the book of Job, reminding us, O Lord, that you are sovereign and that when we go through suffering that is without explanation, help us to never point a finger against you, turn our backs on you. Empower us to persevere, to cry out to you, and still bless your name. If you did not spare your own Son, but gave Him up for us, how much more will you provide us everything that we need? how much more will you sustain us so that we can continue to exercise our faith in you, because you truly value our faith. And so empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.